pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we thank you for all that you have done for us. We praise you for who you are. We also come to you with hearts that are heavy and broken by this world and the sin that is in it, the suffering. And Lord, however we come to you today, whether on the mountaintop or in the valley, would you take our woeful hearts and make them sing. Help us to look to you, look to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and help him to change our hearts today, however we need to be changed. Convict us, encourage us, and make us more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. During last weekend's Dig and Delve conference, one of the speakers referenced a 2012 study from David Kinnaman that asked young people in America what they thought about Christians. And the results weren't overly surprising to me, but they were still quite alarming. I'm certain they'd be even more so a decade later and in Canada. They found that over two-thirds of people, sometimes upwards of 90%, felt that Christians were boring, insensitive to others, out of touch with reality, too involved in politics, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and anti-gay people. Now, some of those opinions are inaccurate, biased, or hypocritical themselves. But the unfortunate reality that this exposes is that we tend to be much better known for what we're against than what we are for. Like, we are for love. We are for light. We are for life. All of which can be found in Jesus. We're for him. But sadly, that often gets veiled behind a cloud of negative perception. Now, you and I can't change all the public opinion on our faith, and we probably shouldn't try. We're not meant to be all about image preservation or image reclamation. Followers of Jesus should expect on some level to be hated, and our gospel is offensive to many. However, at the same time, we should consider what each of us might do to better represent the love, light, and life of Christ to those in our spheres of influence. Last week, God's word urged us to spurn sinful behavior, especially related to sex and wealth. And to some, it may have sounded like yet another expression of what we're against. Right? We may have also felt that it sounded quite restrictive or unrealistic. Like, how are we supposed to live then in this world? We may still feel, whether because of shame or because of resistance, we may feel that no one can really be what God requires or desires. The good news we'll see today gives us hope. Because it takes the truth that we heard, that we at one time were darkness, but are now light in the Lord, and it hammers it home. Reminding us again that in Christ, we already are what God requires and desires, while also expanding on what it means to live in that reality, giving us the positive side, what we're for in this, and also encouraging us that God is still at work in us, around us, and through us. So I'm excited about what we'll see. Let's open the scriptures together, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Last week's big idea was that kingdom-bound saints need to properly live like who they are now. And this has really been a theme throughout the book of Ephesians, that we don't avoid sin or pursue holiness in order to become sinless or holy. Jesus has already saved us from sin and given us his holiness. And so we live out of that reality of who we already are and are becoming. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are told that, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That is already true. We've already been called out of darkness and into light. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 1, we have already been moved or transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. We're already there. Okay, we're already, as it said here, light in the Lord. The Lord changes our hearts first, and he's continuing to change us until we're entirely transformed. Read with me. We'll start again from verse 1 today. Follow along. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And that's where we'll pick it up today. Continue on. "Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Looking at the final five words there, verse 8, it says, "Walk as children of light." That's the heart of all that we'll see today. Okay, if we have been changed from darkness to light, transferred from one to another, called out of darkness into light, then we ought to live like it now. Paul's already used the metaphor of walking several times in Ephesians. And it essentially means to live. To walk in a certain way is to live in a certain way. Though it clearly implies an active form of living, right? An intentional movement. When I tell my family, "Let's go for a walk," it means that we're going somewhere. There's a reason that Paul doesn't say to sit or lie down as children of light. Walk as children of light. But Paul triples down on the metaphors here. There are three of them in five words. You see that? Not only are we to walk, but we're to walk as children. As children. We are born from or birthed by something. We come from somewhere. Like, my kids are considered my children because they come from me and my wife. So where do we come from? That's the third metaphor. We walk as children of light. What does that mean? Well, light represents many different things in the Bible. Glory, holiness, revelation, understanding, guidance, and more. Here in Ephesians 5, it's definitely part of the great contrast he has here between good and evil. Darkness has to do with sin, immorality, impurity, and God's wrath on that. And light is related to holiness, goodness, and the kingdom of God. Essentially, light is talking about anything to do with God. If, as 1 John 1 puts it, God is light, God is light defined. And darkness, thus, is the absence of God's presence or activity. Then light is the presence of God's, or the presence of God and his activity. Anything that comes from God could be described as light. And thus, we are defined by light because we come from him. And we come from him. As verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And since believers are born again in him, we are birthed by light. Walk as children of light. In summary, our lives should be characterized by what gave us life. We should reflect the light of God. But what does that really look like? Like, this concept can seem really lofty and vague. How do we bring this down from the streets of heaven and apply it here on the streets of Ottawa? How, if you have been made light in the Lord, how do you walk as a child of light here and now? I think there are two main takeaways we're going to see here in this passage. The first one is this: the children of light will seek the Lord's pleasure above their own. If we are children of light, it means we need to seek the Lord's pleasure above our own. Remember the context that verse 8 falls in here. Paul just told us to avoid self-indulgent sensuality, seeking our own pleasure in sinful or selfish ways. And in direct contrast to that, we are to walk as children of light. And look what Paul says is involved in this. Follow the sentence from verse 8 to verse 10. We'll skip over the parentheses in verse 9 for now. Get the flow of thought here. Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So what do children of light do? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Does this mean that all we're required to do is to try to please God? Is it okay if we just do our best? Well, there's an element of realism here in that there are times that we will try and fail. Unlike Yoda's do or do not, there is no try. Paul says we should be trying to do this. But that's not the point here. The point is to have God's pleasure as our motivation and our goal. God's pleasure should be our motivation and our goal. No matter what the situation, we should be seeking his pleasure, asking, does what I'm doing, does this please the Lord? I mentioned discernment last week as a key attribute of kingdom-bound saints. But we focused on the negative side of that from verse 6, where it said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Here's the positive side of discernment. In verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, instead of just listing out what is or is not pleasing to him, I'd rather give you the how we discern what is pleasing to him today. Because this is a skill that you and I can use on our own on a daily basis. How do we discern these things? I believe that the primary way we learn to discern what pleases the Lord is through his word. Like, this is where we are taught all kinds of things that please him, from love for him or for our neighbor, to the Ten Commandments, to Jesus' teachings and sermons, to the apostles' writings and how to pray, all kinds of things in here. And the more that we let God's word shape our worldviews and mindsets and attitudes and emotions and desires and speech and actions, the more we will know how to please the Lord. This is called renewing our minds in the Bible. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So you get the logic here? We renew our minds with God's truth so that we grow in discernment, so that we grow in pleasing God. Now, there will be some times that you're faced with a moral dilemma of some kind when you need to actually consult what God's word says on a topic and examine and evaluate the right and wrong courses of action. But most of the time, we're talking about daily choices and activities and words that you won't have time to go and do an inductive Bible study over. Right? For instance, I may think, should I go and have a conversation with my neighbor over there? I wonder if God would be pleased with that. Does the Bible have anything to say? Well, let's pull out my Bible app. Search for neighbor or conversation. Okay, yeah, I should probably show an interest in them. I should try to love them. Maybe even get an opportunity to share Jesus with them or pray with them. All right, I'll do it. Oh, they've gone back inside now. And no, that's just not how most of us make decisions or take actions in our lives. Our actions are shaped by pre-existing, pre-formed mindsets or desires. And these are formed as we seek to learn the Lord's will in advance, to know it inside and out, so that when opportunities present themselves to us, we know what we ought to do. So, for example, when we hear of someone grieving, we don't have to hum and ha. We've already done the work of learning the Lord's heart for the grieving. And so we know to just go and comfort the brokenhearted or weep with those who weep. Or maybe when we're invited to a party where we know we'll be faced with all kinds of temptation, we already know how God feels about sin and holiness. We've done that work. We know what pleases him. So we immediately know how a child of light would respond to that invitation. My question for you today is this. Are you seeking to learn and know what pleases your Lord? Are you hearing him speak to you regularly, frequently, more than just on Sundays? Are you letting his will mold and shape your own? Many of us may not even be trying and thus need to hear this command, walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. If you don't understand why we should want to please God, I would wonder if you truly love him. Because the more you love someone, the more you will seek their pleasure. Brian Chappell explains that we should delight in his delight. Mere outward conformity to the law is not what God requires. The person who does what God says with a resentful heart and begrudging obedience does not bear the mark of the true child of light. The heart renewed by the Spirit desires to please God, is anxious to find out what he desires, and is motivated by the sense of bringing God pleasure. If you don't feel a delight in God's delight, but you want that, I'd encourage you to make that a daily prayer request, an ambition to daily know his heart. Pray that your love for him would grow as you seek to know his love for you until you intuitively to begin to delight and desire what pleases him. Ultimately, Children of light will seek the Lord's pleasure over their own because they know that his pleasure for them is the absolute best thing for them. And his pleasure, in fact, will eternally bring them the most pleasure as well. But remember in all of this, no one pleased the Lord more than Jesus did, who did so perfectly. And if we are united to him, we are also considered fully pleasing to God. Because Jesus has forever made God's disposition favorable toward us, absorbing God's wrath, giving us his own perfect righteousness to wear. And therefore, we seek to please him now because we're already pleasing to him. Like, if we don't understand this, the pressure we may feel can be crippling. But when we do grasp this, it frees us up to seek God's pleasure because we simply want to. In case you want some specifics on what pleases the Lord, you can look at verse 9 there, where it says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." There's a fourth major metaphor there of fruit. Strictly speaking, light doesn't produce fruit, or does it? I mean, can fruit on trees or plants grow without light? No, they need photosynthesis, right? And the better sunlight a plant gets, the healthier its fruit will be. We have received the light of Christ, and as verse 8 said, we've become light itself, and that light will produce fruit in and through our lives. What kinds of fruit? It says, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, those might as well be a summary of what's been covered over the last several passages in Ephesians. So, if you want more specific examples than this, maybe you'll want to do a little bit of review there. And goodness, really quickly, goodness generally refers to good-heartedness or beneficence toward others, an attitude, in word, in deed. It's a love, a kindness, a generosity. Righteousness is honoring God's standards and commands in an obedience to him. Contrary to self-indulging in sensuality and selfishness, it's seeking to be holy. And truth would include displaying integrity, dealing honestly, speaking truthfully, putting away falsehood or deception of all kinds. And the more that we are impacted by God's light, the more goodness, righteousness, and truth will manifest themselves in our lives. So, even if Christians at large in our society are not, may we be known by these things. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. If we walk as children of light, we will seek to please God above pleasing ourselves. But walking as children of light doesn't only mean that good fruit will be produced in us. It also means that bad fruit will be expunged from us. And that's what I think we need to see in the rest of this passage. Okay, here's the point. That children of light will seek to expose darkness to their Lord's light. Children of light will seek to expose darkness to their Lord's light. Sounding similar to earlier in Ephesians 5, Paul continues in verse 11 by saying, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Take no part or have nothing to do with unfruitful works of darkness. What are these works of darkness? I think verses 3 and 4 gave us some good examples. I summed them up last week as immorality, impurity, and idolatry, or covetousness. But if we're to take no part in these things, I mean, that means that we can't just put on a good Christian front whenever we're at church or with our small group or with our Christian friends, but then dabble or binge in evil when we're on our own. Children of light don't mess around with darkness. It's antithetical to them. But notice the word Paul uses. Instead of evil or sinful, he calls these things unfruitful. Unfruitful. So there's a contrast, if you will, between the fruit of light in verse 9. Darkness is unfruitful. Think of what happens when you leave something lying on top of grass for a while. And what happens to the grass that gets no sunlight? Yellows and dies. Likewise, deeds of spiritual darkness are deathly fruitless, barren, sterile, useless. Even when sin promises to be pleasant for a season, it ultimately fails to fulfill. Want to waste your life? If you do, then spend it on pursuing your own sinful pleasures and comforts. It'll show itself to be completely unfruitful. Paul goes even deeper than this, though, saying that these things are outright shameful. Says, for it is shameful in verse 12 to even to speak of the things that they do in secret, they being unbelievers or the sons of disobedience mentioned earlier. Like we heard then, when we dwell on sinful behavior or discuss sinful behavior, this has a way of normalizing or excusing it until it becomes tolerated among us. And I question that if we shouldn't even speak of or mention fruit works of darkness, should we be laughing about them with our friends? Should we be watching them on our devices? Should we be reading about them online? Should we be listening or hearing about them on podcasts? Should we be exposing ourselves to them in any way? No, instead of exposing ourselves to them, we should be exposing them to the light. As it says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. But wait, how can we expose works of darkness if we can't speak of them or have anything to do with them? Like, this might all seem a bit contradictory to you. One commentator said it sounds like telling your child to clean the garage without touching the dirt. But what this is actually saying is more so to clean up the garage by identifying dirt as dirt, by exposing evil as evil, calling out sin as sin, like Paul does here in Ephesians. So, here are a couple of key pieces of advice for when we're seeking to expose darkness. We have to first consider whether we're trying to expose or enjoy the dark. In our motives, are we seeking to please God or to please ourselves? Also, how are we seeking to expose the darkness? Like, are we trying to expose it by experiencing it ourselves? Or are we seeking to hold the light of God's word up to it? In the analogy of the dirty garage, are we using a broom and a dustpan, or are we using our hands and getting filthy ourselves? Brian Chappell says again, even in Christian circles, there will be those that beckon us to the darkness, claiming that we will there better learn the darkness that we are to expose. Paul states the opposite. making it clear that the radiance of holiness will make the fruitlessness of evil more apparent. In essence, he claims that it is better to shine a light in a closet than to stumble around in the darkness so that you may know its dimensions. A faithful marriage, a chaste life, a frugal lifestyle, and gracious speech will do far more to expose the fruitless deeds of evil than partnership with the culture in its futile pursuits of darkness. And that gets at another question we may have. Like, how are we meant to expose sinful behavior? The best answer is there, that through our own holy lifestyle, our light naturally exposes darkness. But there are still times, there are still going to be times that we need to speak up in order to shine a light. And how are we supposed to do this without coming across as judgy or bigoted? Like, does this mean that we're supposed to act like some kind of morality police? Well, on the one hand, we should never seek to cause unnecessary offense. Neither should we expect unbelievers to act like believers are called to act. But on the other hand, we must remain bold enough to call sin what it is. For if people don't know they are sinners, they will never know they need a Savior. There are times that we have to speak prophetically against evils and injustices in our culture, come what may. Right? Not calling out what your friends or your political party says is evil, but calling out what our Lord says is evil. Kent Hughes explains that our call is to expose sin wherever it is, within our camp and outside it. Adultery is sin. Lying is sin. Materialism is sin. Neglect of the poor is sin. We need to be ethical light when we are in the office, in the classroom, in the shop, and in the church. We must be willing to risk being called negative, narrow, judgmental, puritanical, or bigoted. If God's Spirit is calling us to stand up against wrong, it is up to us to be faithful. But perhaps today, you don't need to focus on society as much as you need to focus on yourself. Wherever there has been darkness in your life, because I guarantee you there has been some. Like, you may have been internally squirming for a little while, because as I read, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. All you could think of was how you've been dabbling with darkness. So what would exposing this to the light mean for you today? What does that look like? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean remaining in your guilt or shame or secrets. Darkness thrives in the dark, you could say. So don't keep it there. Bring it out. I think this passage would tell you to call your sin what it is today. Identify it, own it, and then confess it to the Lord. Better yet, confess it to the Lord with another person. But bring it out into the open and expose it to the light. Expose it to the truth of God's word, that blood has been shed for your sin. Expose it to the gospel that says that the light of the gospel that says if you confess your sin, God will forgive it. Expose it to the light of Christ that means there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bring your sin out into the open and see how attractive it looks next to Jesus. Now, I am not saying this will be easy. It's not. It may even be extremely painful. Excruciating. But it is so necessary. And it is so, so, so worth it. Because the resulting forgiveness and pardon and freedom and peace is beautiful and wonderful. After all, what does light do to darkness? Expels it automatically. Darkness has no choice but to instantly dissipate as soon as you hit the light switch. Look how verse 13 says it here. It says, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Now that sounds a bit strange. Anything that becomes visible is light. It's as though Paul is saying, light doesn't only expose things, but it also can transform them. That the light of Christ, and thus the light that shines from us, enables people to see the error of their ways and then be changed by Christ. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way, it is even possible, after all that happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. So, what must you do today in light of this? What must we all do? What must we call others to do? Paul answers by quoting what was likely part of an early Christian hymn. It says, for anything that becomes visible is light, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. How beautiful is that? This is a direct call to repentance and faith in Christ. And yet one that breathes life and hope into us. Like you may have been sleeping, either lately or for your whole life. And if you've been in darkness, you may as well have been dead. But you can wake up. Like, thanks to Jesus doing it first, you too can rise from the dead. And he promises that he will shine his light on you, exposing the darkness in you and making it flee, filling you with his light. Now, this quotation, I believe, is primarily directed to people who don't believe in Jesus yet, because they are still spiritually dead and asleep to God's ways. Secondarily, I think it can extend to believers who could be described as slumbering, if you will, reminding us of our own conversion, the moment when Christ shone on us for the first time, calling us to return to that reality. Let Christ shine on us again. Further, this is an encouragement to Christians that when we walk as children of light, we can make a difference in people's lives as they come awake and alive. The light of Christ transformed our darkness. It can change others' lives as well. But like I said, these words were mainly a call for unbelievers to step into the light and be saved, to climb out of your coffin and receive the eternal, abundant life that Jesus offers us. But I want you to know something important here. Paul keeps talking about darkness and light, emphasizing the work that light effects in us. Just skimming through, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all of these things. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. With all this repetition of light, you would expect him to end by saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the light will shine on you." But he doesn't. He replaces the light with a person, Jesus Christ. And he says that Christ is actually what or who will shine on us. That's why I capitalized the word light in your notes. We aren't just children of any old light. We are children of the light of the world. Christ himself being the light. And so today, if you have felt your sins exposed by the light of Christ and his word, I'd urge you to hear these words as spoken directly to your heart. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This isn't a trap to shame you for your sin, rather an opportunity for you to be freed from it. Yes, our sin deserves God's judgment. Our darkness warrants death. But Jesus died that death for us, taking all of God's judgment on himself, and Jesus rose from the grave, enabling us to rise from our graves as well. So I hope you'll hear this, and I hope you'll do this today. If you want to talk it through or pray with someone, please speak with the friend you came with or come see me when we're finished. But I don't think I can make this invitation any clearer than he does here. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And for the rest of us, may we go from here letting our little light shine for God's glory. Let's not be discouraged by how dark it is or by how much darker it seems to be getting. Darkness can never cast out light. It doesn't work that way. Light always casts out darkness. As Peter O'Brien comments, Paul adopts no defeatist attitude toward the society around him. Christ is the light who has summoned the readers to wake up and rise from the dead. He has shone upon them so that they have become light in the Lord. As children of light, their lives are to shine as a beacon, exposing the darkness around for what it really is. Some who sit in darkness may be attracted to the light and even choose to enter it. So may that indeed be the case with us. I recently read of a man describing a breathtaking sight that he saw one night out in the wilderness while he was camping. He heard a goose honk overhead, and he looked up, straining to see it in the starry sky. But he suddenly realized that there wasn't just one goose flying above him, but thousands of them. A huge mass of birds, all migrating together in numerous V formations. On the geese that were closest to him, he could see the birds' white underbellies, which glowed in the night sky, giving the effect of strands of Christmas lights flying across the sky. Later on, he marveled even more as he realized that he was only able to see these geese because they were reflecting the light off the snow, which was reflecting the light from the full moon, which was reflecting light from the sun millions of miles away. And so the wondrous light he saw from these birds, what didn't come from them, but it was derived from the sun. In the same way, any light that we possess is derived from Christ. The Bible calls him the Son of Righteousness. And yet, because of him, we really do shine. Walk as children of light. For anything that becomes visible is light. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So as we walk, may we display the beauty and wonder, not of ourselves, but of our Lord and Savior who has made us children of light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if you are doing work in hearts today among us, we pray that you would continue that and that you would bring that home today. Bring people home to you by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would be forgiven and freed from all the darkness that we have lived in. And that we would choose from this day forward to walk in the light as you are in the light. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.